I'm really grateful to get to know, I've been getting to know Pastor Osinachi over the last 3.5 months as we've communicated about coming together. And then what a great joy to meet then Pastor Tony and Pastor Osagie. I told him I appreciated the Sunday school class this morning. Very encouraging, very, very timely as we ourselves have lots of young adults, young youth between 12 and 16 that are interested in membership. Well, and for those of you that I met, I've been writing down your names slowly, but I don't have them all, but I'll try if I can remember. But it's such a joy to be with you. Thank you for being so warm in receiving me. I felt very, very welcome here this morning. And yesterday, what a great time. Great time being hosted by OC and Nenya and getting to know their children as well. Could we one more time just go to the throne of grace and ask God for his help? Our Father, this morning we need your help. We need a fresh outpouring of grace. We need the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray that for those of us who are tired, that you would give us strength and attentiveness. For those of us who are discouraged, who are tempted, who are feel pressed with the busyness and the cares of life, we pray for your grace. We pray that you would help us now as we open your word, and that you might be with us, that your Spirit would help us, and that we might see Christ, and we might know that our Lord Jesus is sufficient. His grace is sufficient for us as your people. So we pray, help us, we pray that anyone here who might not be a Christian, we pray for the children, we pray for any visitors, that by the hearing of the word, that you might do a work, and that you might take out their stony heart and give them a heart of flesh, that you might put your Spirit with them. We pray for grace. We bring all this to you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, my big idea this morning is pretty simple. You might know my sermon title is Unholy Collisions, when my sin violates your right of way. And so that's the title, Unholy Collisions, when my sin violates your right of way. Now, I'm still getting used to the way traffic works in Africa, but I'm getting used to it, and I do see, for the most part, it seems like you all yield, or you hit the horn, or before you turn, you're basically yielding if you're turning onto a major road from a side road. But you understand the idea of yielding the right of way and how one person has it. So here's the big idea. And I apologize if my American accent is making it a little challenging. I'm going to sleep. Does it help, by the way? Does it help to speak more slowly when you have an American preacher? Does that help, or does it make a difference? You might say it doesn't make any difference. We still can't understand you. Okay. But I'm going to seek to do that. God, here's the big idea. God is able to purposefully redeem even our sinful collisions with others for his glory and the advancement of his church. God is able to purposefully redeem even our sinful collisions with others for his glory and the advancement of his church. You know, a few weeks ago, we were coming home from church at night, and I'd never seen this before. So you had a Domino's pizza. Do you have Domino's pizza here? Okay. Domino's pizza delivery car and a Chick-fil-A. Has anyone heard of Chick-fil-A? I don't know if you have it here, but Chick-fil-A is fried chicken sandwich. Really great franchise, but a Chick-fil-A delivery car and the Domino's pizza, both the delivery cars were, sitting there, and the Chick-fil-A guy had not yielded the right-of-way. So all that pizza and chicken they were delivering was quickly getting cold while they were waiting on the police to come and deal with the paperwork and all that. You know how this is. Accidents happen. Fenders are bent. Chairs break. Glass is broken. Dinner is burned. Drinks spill. Appointments are missed. Numbers are transposed. You know, I was, like, even this morning, trying to get, is it Chimita or Chidima, where we switch letters, things like that. Names are forgotten. You know what that's like. Duties are neglected. Boundaries are trespassed. You run out of gas, okay? Or all of a sudden you realize you're a lot more, you're empty, and you never knew it. Axe heads fly off handles and sink in rivers. Each of you could add to the list of things that can and will go wrong. When the day began, it was not your intention to, then you fill in the blank, okay? Eventually, you will be part of some unholy collision. Sometimes it's as simple as you promised to call someone, or you were going to meet someone for lunch, and you completely forgot. You may be on the receiving end, or you may be the cause where your sin violates another's right of way. It might be what I do, or maybe it may be what I fail to do. My sin may violate your right of way. You may violate mine. So what do we do? How do we respond when what is inevitable, the violating of rights of ways, takes place? How do we respond to one another in the body of Christ when my sin has violated your right of way or yours has violated another brother or sister's and has broken fellowship? So I've got just three simple points and then four applications out of those points. Actually, the points are shorter, and then I'm going to press in these points in the application. You'll see that. So very quickly, here's the three main points. They're not difficult. You shouldn't be surprised. Number one, sin is inevitable. Sin is inevitable. Number two, my sin, our sin, not dealt with, is a barrier to worship. Why don't we just say my sin or your sin is a barrier to worship? Number three, God redeems our sin for his own glory. That is, the Christian says he redeems our sin for his own glory and our good. And we'll even see how the confession addresses that. So first, sin is inevitable. You'd say, well, you're just stating the obvious. Yeah. And I'm not, let's distinguish between, at times, sin versus simply things going wrong with no intent. Things happen. Children spill milk at a breakfast table. You didn't see a car coming and you turned. Okay, you understand. But, and sometimes, so we transgress against one another. We thoughtlessly hurt one another. Other times there's more malice. But sin is inevitable. 1 John 2, if you'll turn there with me, I think it's very instructive. 1 John chapter 2. Look at the heart of John. He says, in verse 1, he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Okay, so the purpose of this letter is to help you not sin, that you might not sin. But, he says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Let me ask you a question. If you surveyed this past week, January 15th through 22nd, is anyone here really, really glad that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ? You understand what I'm saying? Okay, amen. Sin is inevitable. It will happen. I will sin. And if we're in relationship long enough, I will eventually sin against you. The only way to not is just kind of maybe avoid each other, right? But I can even speak ill of you. I could slander you and never interact with you. So that's possible. And I know that David wrote in Psalm 51 verse 4 concerning God after his sin with Bathsheba. He said, against you and you alone, or you only, have I sinned. But if I sin against you, it's natural for you to receive my sin is distinctly against you. Most of us don't start when someone trespasses against us, where our starting point is, well, God is grieved. It's here, right? It kind of starts here, and then maybe we think about the impact on God. And I might actually sin against you to such a degree that it will take a fairly long time to restore. Recently, in the gymnasium at our church, a boy threw a basketball very hard. It shattered the glass. It took about 3 months to get the glass repaired. 3 seconds to throw the ball, but 3 months to repair that glass after getting it measured in order and all that. And when I sin, I will spoil your shalom, maybe even ruin your day. I will offend you. I will hurt you. I'm saying this all as an I, but the point is, this is what happens when we sin against one another. My sin can discourage you. It can deflate you. It take the wind out of your sails. Sometimes in all this, we'll misunderstand each other. We'll misconstrue each other's motives. We'll think the motive of the person is A when it's actually B. Or I won't give you the respect or appreciation that I should give you. That's ways that we might sin against one another. We might have a misunderstanding because we fail to listen or ask good questions. We've tried to apply motives that aren't fair. We haven't given the respect, the courtesy that love for our neighbor requires. If we live long enough, if we live closely enough to one another, if we share enough of Christian community, as the scriptures declare as normal for the church, in which I think it's pretty evident you all have as Sovereign Grace Baptist Bible Church, eventually you will violate each other's right of way. It's inevitable, but praise God, it's not unredeemable. So number one, sin is inevitable. Number two, my sin is a barrier to worship. In Matthew 5-7, the Lord Jesus teaches his disciples and us about what Sinclair Ferguson calls kingdom life in a fallen world. That is Matthew chapters 5-7. We call it, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. And without a doubt, it's the greatest sermon ever. All right? The greatest sermon ever. Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And then he sets out to show his disciples the true nature of righteousness in the law. Turn with me just for a moment to Matthew chapter 5 as we consider that my sin, your sin, is a barrier to worship. The law, as Jesus is setting out to instruct his disciples on the nature of true righteousness in the law, it's first inward and spiritual. All right? And the righteousness that is pleasing to a disciple, that's pleasing to God from a disciple of the kingdom begins with the affections and the attitude of the heart. Righteousness that is pleasing to God from a disciple of the kingdom begins with the affections and attitude of the heart. You'll notice there in Matthew 5, verses 21 through 24. You've heard that it was said to those of old, and you'll keep seeing, you'll see expressions. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. What Jesus is saying as he's taking the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, is to say that actually it has application not simply to the physical murdering of another, but to the attitude of our heart, the regard we have for another. And so it's literally murder without a weapon. Jesus says we can murder another person without ever placing a hand on them. There's a third point that I want us to think. Not only is our sin inevitable, not only is our sin a barrier to worship, but thirdly, I want us to see just that God redeems our sin for his own glory and our good. You know this, that these things work together. God is, of course, completely concerned with his own glory, and somehow in wisdom, he coordinates the pursuit and aim of his glory with what is good for his children. There's mystery to that, but he does it. Only God could, we say, could ever pull that off. He can sanctify it, that is, our sin. Now listen to this. He can redeem it in the sense that he may take it and use it for his glory and our good. He's bigger than the collision. And to be fair, he is in the middle. Watch this. He's not only bigger than your sinful conflicts and collisions, he wants to be in the middle of it. Our collisions do not, they don't occur because God has had this momentary lapse of providential attention. We may struggle with attentiveness, but our Heavenly Father does not have what you could call PADD, providential attention deficit disorder. He never does. He never sleeps. He rules in creation, in providence, in redemption. He has not slept. He is the very good first cause who reigns sovereign with purpose even during the accidents that ruin otherwise very good days. If it's providential, you say, that you came to this church, if it's providential that someone shared the gospel at some point in your life with you, if it's providential that you've met your mate and God brought you and your mate together in marriage, it is equally providential with how God deals with our sin. And even the confession of faith affirms this in paragraph 5.5 on divine providence. And let me read this to you. God often allows his own children for a time to experience a variety of temptations and the sinfulness of their own hearts. He does this to chastise them for their former sins or to make them aware of the hidden strength of the corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, so that they may be humbled. He also does this to lead them to a closer and more constant dependence on him to sustain them, to make them more cautious about all future circumstances that may lead to sin, and for other just and holy purposes. So whatever happens to any of his elect happens by his appointment for his glory and for their good. When I was 16, I was using an electric razor in the bathroom right off the kitchen in our home in Florida, and I had just taken a shower, and there was water all over the floor, and I did not bother to clean it up. And I began to use this electric razor. Guess what happened to me? Shocked. Okay. That chastisement, that shock, taught me not to not shave, but to never shave with an electric razor in a puddle of water. Does that make sense? About this, imagine we're affirming that God allows you both the temptation and even the experience of the sinfulness of your own heart to chastise you because he loves you as your father for your former sins, but also to give you this heightened awareness that you're still a work in progress, you still have indwelling sin, and that by that, to be humbled, to have a sense of being dependent upon your Heavenly Father, and to make you know that you, this side of glory, still with that resident sin in you, you are subject to the deceitful whims of that. Because Satan always, he hides when he presents the bait, he hides the hook within the bait. He always makes both our indwelling sin, and it's a strategy of Satan to always make things look better than they actually are. So how do we apply these three principles? Number one, and I'm going to give you just four. Number one, soak your heart in the gospel. Soak your heart in the gospel. And let me make this extremely practical. Do you guys have index cards? Do you guys have index cards here? Like, okay. Either an index card, or you put this on your phone, or you write it on a paper and you keep it where you can see it. Write out what the gospel is. You write it out in such a way that it is to give you something to soak in, words that you can set your mind on. Paul says in Philippians 4, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is lovely, think on these things. You know that. So soak your heart in the gospel, but develop that. Write that up. Give yourself your own clear summary in your own words of the gospel as you take the Holy Scripture. Okay? It could be as simple as God rescues sinners like me, as bad as me, through the cross of his Son and through the daily exercise of faith. There's lots of ways you can do that, right? Because you have God rescuing sinners, the cross of his Son, not just the cross through the one, but as a perfect sacrifice. You can expand that, the cross, his resurrection. You could put in there something about, and I have been given the power of the resurrection, whereby I am strengthened and enabled to live the Christian life all the days of my pilgrimage. You could keep expanding it. Do a new one every 3 months. Develop that. Soak in the gospel. You want to do that for these two very real possibilities. You will violate another's right of way. Maybe even someone you love deeply. You know, if you've ever hurt someone that you love deeply and you realize you really messed it up. Like you really mucked it up. Okay? You need grace. That's why you've got to soak your heart in the gospel. And you will be at fault at some point for a relational wreck. Number two, your right of way will be violated. So you want to soak in the gospel because you're going to be a violator, and at some point you will be, your right of way will be violated, perhaps by someone you especially loved or felt close to, or whom you thought was a particularly close friend. You want to take Proverbs 17 and say, hey, a friend loves at all times. You're treating me worse than you'd treat a common enemy. Someone has said that by the time you need a friend, it's too late to make one. Okay, by the time you need a friend, it's too late to make one. And so yesterday in our marriage and family conference, one of my counsels was to those of you who are single, not married yet, is to be a master cultivator of relationship and friendship. That this is the nursery for future marriage. That living within the body of Christ, living with brothers and sisters, prepares you for friendship and the covenant companionship of marriage. But that looks like soaking your heart in the gospel, being prepared now with this healthy dose of realism for how you'll respond to the impact of your sin or another sin on your relationship. So the idea of future preparation is, the psalmist says in Psalm 119, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. I'm suggesting take the gospel and have a way that you think about it where you take portions of scripture in a summary statement and then put that there. Now, do you have French toast in Nigeria? Do you know what I mean by French toast? Okay. So it's bread. The way we would make, you take bread and you would have eggs, milk, sugar, and cinnamon, okay, and some mixture. And then you have a skillet with butter, and you take that bread and you soak it just to the point where you can still pull it out without it completely falling apart. Does that make sense? That's the best French toast. Not where you just dip it like that, but where it is completely soaked and becomes soggy, okay? And I love to let the bread soak in the egg mixture until the bread is just literally falling apart. It's like putting a biscuit or a cookie in coffee or tea and then pulling it out before it completely dissolves. Are you soaking your heart long in His grace until you have a tenderness that will respond in a tender and humble way on the day when you cause a wreck or someone wrecks you? And so for married couples, I want to make a point. Can you see how you can live as a married couple where you can affirm the propositional truths of the gospel? You can say, yes, I believe that. Yes, I believe that. But you are not speaking that to one another. You're not exhorting and encouraging one another in a way that's aiming at the heart. Much of the way the gospel, the strata of the gospel in your marriage is more here and not here. Husbands, bring the hope of the gospel to your wives and children. Wives, bring the gospel, speak it. Speak the encouragement and say, can you, look, as simple as this, you're riding home today. You're riding home after the sermon. Can you believe, honey, can you believe for all the times that I violated your right of way, I sinned against you as your husband, that I read this in Romans 5, that God demonstrates His own love to us while we were yet sinners? Is that amazing? You see, that question is aimed at the heart, at the affections, not so much simply the mind. And we're told, right? Deuteronomy 6, the first and great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Ha! First! And soul! That's like, and mind and strength. Okay. Are you saturating the gospel grace of Jesus? That's my question. And I hope maybe one thing you could do is look at each other and say French toast. Everyone will know what you mean. How's the French toast going? Are you soaking in the gospel? And then you can think of this crazy American. That's okay. Number two, not only soak your heart in the gospel, always move towards the other person once you've collided. Think forward movement. Don't abandon the scene. Tim Keller, in his article, Serving One Another Through Reconciliation and Forgiveness, says it's always our move. It doesn't matter if we caused the wreck or we got caught up in it. It's really not that important if we're totally responsible for it. It doesn't matter if we're totally responsible for it or hardly at all. That is my sin or your sin. The ideal response in a wreck is that both parties move toward the other and move towards one another at the same time. And in conflict, in messy, shalom-breaking, sinful collisions, it's always your responsibility to move in love towards the other person. To move away, to isolate, to rebuff, to ignore, to give a cold shoulder to another believer is not in line with the gospel. Let me illustrate this physically. If I struggle to hear you, if I'm struggling to hear this brother, there are two things I can do to hear him better. I move towards him and I look at him. I even try to watch his lips move. Does that make sense? So that relationship is aided simply, it's illustrated by the physical moving. And we need to do that in terms of our hearts towards one another. And why is this moving away, isolation, rebuffing, stiff-arming, why is it not in line with the gospel? Because of this. If you and I are united to Christ by faith, we are also forever and spiritually united to one another in love without the possibility of dissolution. If this brother and I are both in Christ, that is an indissoluble union. We will be forever in heaven praising the Lord. Therefore, and listen to this, the proper response to temporary disunity that our sin causes is to work to create or restore the permanent unity that was purchased by our sin bearer at the cross. All right? And in case you're wondering, I'm not talking about that contingent situation where a professed believer is clearly involved in a public sin and is unrepentant and divisive. Paul addresses that situation in 1 Corinthians 5. Osagi referenced something like that this morning. So here's the deal. It's never right to leave the scene of an accident, and the big word is never. It's never. Nothing, we say, is ever gained when I callously or out of faith, out of a faith-drained fear, like a bucket with a hole in it, I run from pursuing a healthy process of repairing our damaged relationship. Some of you know from the material on Peacemaker, this is peacemaking. To attack another person is peace-breaking. To avoid the fact that we've had a sinful collision, to avoid it is peace faking. Peace breaking, I acknowledge it and address it. If I attack you, you attack me, we're peace breaking. We're shattering the shalom that God says in Christ is a real reality, what we ought to have. So making, breaking by attacking, or faking by avoiding. Is that helpful? Does that make sense? All right, that's Dr. Ken Sandy. And it really applies here. And most of us do one or the other. Do you understand? Recognize there's seeds in you. You might be an attacker or you might be an avoider. Okay? So when the warthog goes down in the ground, it doesn't change the reality that there's a 300-pound lioness on top of the mound hoping to dig him out. All right? Just because the warthog can't see the lion didn't mean the lion's not there. And the same with our breakup. To abandon our conflict is not a solution. It is abandonment. Everything is possible and no repair is too difficult for the one who raised his son from the dead. The promises of the gospel allow us to stand with confidence and face the wreckage of our worst collisions, the bloodiest messes our sins have caused. And that doesn't mean that we ought to be, oh, don't worry, the gospel will help us here when we've hurt one another. We need to acknowledge the reality of that. But we may have hope. The gospel, one of the wonders of the gospel is the hope it gives us, especially in our conflicts. And because he was wise enough by his son in spirit to form this eternal covenant of redemption before the very first tick of time. He's wise enough to repair to wholeness the mess that our sins have made. He can do it. Because he loved this rebellious world so much that he sent his only son to the cross to secure its redemption, we can be confident that he loves with indescribable and divine mercy in such a way to stoop down like the Good Samaritan, to bind our wounds, to pour oil in them, and take us to a place of rest and healing. And because even death, brothers and sisters, even death, hell and the grave could not resist the hand of his resurrection power, when he raised his son to life, he is powerful enough to clear and to clean up the carnage of our sinful violations with one another. I know sometimes it's hard to believe, but it's true. He is the one, as it says in Isaiah 61, verse 3, who can make beauty from ashes. And because nothing, absolutely nothing, not tribulation, nor distress, not persecution, not famine, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, neither will your unholy wreck, as bad as it is, the worst possible sinful collision with another brother or sister, not even the worst of your most unsanctified moments when you have sinned against God and God alone, and maybe others don't even know how bad you've messed it up, how bad you've broken his word, how bad you've sinned against grace and the light of the gospel. God has not fled the scene of your wreck, so neither do you need to. That makes sense. He's in the midst. He's in the midst. There are times we must keep in balance the transcendence of God and the nearness. But God, my brothers and sisters, in Christ Jesus is near you when your sin has caused a huge mess. And he says, come to me, come to me. The gospel, the whole character of the gospel is invitational in nature. I want to give this to you before I forget. Now, I want to move on. There's an application from Tim Keller I'll get. I recognize it's 11:15. What time are you normally done here? 11:30? What time? Is 11:30 okay? Great, okay. There's a third application. Not only soak your heart in the gospel, always move towards the other person, but believe God's providential purpose to redeem your greatest messes for the manifestation of his glory. Literally, God, we say, takes chicken feathers and makes chicken salad. Okay? He's able to take our sin and redeem it. He's able to turn beauty into ashes. It's not to say that God is not grieved at our sin. He certainly is. But he's committed to redeem it. Paul says in Romans 5:20 that where sin increased, what? Grace abounded all the more. This is the diamond that I think we so rarely notice at the intersection of our wrecks. At our wrecks, it's like there's these diamonds scattered there. God wants to redeem this, especially if you understand the confession 5.5, to humble us, to make us understand the indwelling corruption that's there and make us more dependent on him. In his book, Dangerous Calling, it's Paul David Tripp that he points out that way too often we make and take personal what was never meant to be taken personally. We make situations personal and fundamentally about us. And speaking about 2 Corinthians 5:15, if you want to turn there just for a second, 2 Corinthians 5:15, where it says, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is what he writes. He says, Paul is arguing that the DNA of sin is selfishness. Sin inserts me into the middle of my universe, the one place reserved for God and God alone. Sin reduces my field of concern down to my wants, my needs, and my feelings. Sin really does make it all about me. So we need a larger perspective. Our holiness is the clear objective of our Heavenly Father. But the holiness of the other person whose right of way I just violated is equally the Father's concern. In other words, our Heavenly Father does not want to leave and will not leave the person whom you violated by your sin in a perpetual state of bitterness and unforgiveness. Because if he does, then he's not fulfilling this word of Romans 8:29, that he will perfectly conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Christ, as a husband, has the desire to ultimately present us, the church, to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we might be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5:27. But there's more. Jesus tells us that he is this true vine in John 15. As the true vine, with his Father the vine dresser, prunes every branch that does bear fruit for this express purpose, that it may bear more fruit, he tells his disciples, that you may bear more fruit. So every time we violate another's right of way with our sin, we create the potential for a pruning season or moment. It's easy to see a wreck as essentially destructive, right? And I suggest, though, that we view them more as constructive, as an opportunity for God to reveal his covenantal commitment to us to make all things new and to do all things for his glory. Finally, and then we'll be done. You come to the other person with a commitment to the three A's, and I'll give those to you. So for the first application is soak your heart in the gospel. Number two, always move towards the other person. Number three, believe that God's providential purpose to redeem your greatest messes are connected both to his glory and the manifestation of his glory and the accomplishment of good in your life. So here we come to the final application. And that's where we come to the other person, right? We've already said we're to move towards the other person. But we come to the other person with a threefold commitment to them. Number one, accept responsibility. It's my fault. I was wrong. I sinned against you. I've hurt you. What I did had these consequences. It's clear, okay? Begin with you, even if the other person may have contributed to the wreck. If your part's 5% and theirs is 95%, you own 100% of your, you got it. It doesn't matter, right? Okay. There'll be a time later to address the other person's role and responsibility. Why are we free to accept responsibility and admit we are at fault and that we really have caused a mess? Why are we free to do that? I'm going to give you the answer. I'm going to give you a suggestion here from Paul David Tripp. And I want you to listen carefully here. Tripp says this: the gospel declares that there is nothing that could ever be uncovered about you and me that hasn't already been covered by the grace of Jesus. So if you and I are safe in Christ, our sins, even the worst, are already and forever covered by the grace of the Son of God. That's powerful. Therefore, you and I are free to accept responsibility for the consequences of our sins. In fact, we are able to say to one another, I'm going to tell you, I did this against you, but I'm actually a lot worse person than you know me to be. I'm a lot worse. But God's grace is a lot greater than I know it to be as well, or you know it to be. Do you see? Do you see that? If you knew the blackness of my heart, you could say this to another, you wouldn't stay within 100 feet of me. Okay. And we're free, having been accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1, to say that. All right? Secondly, not only do we accept responsibility, we acknowledge the wrong and the resulting hurt. We don't say things like, well, if I hurt you, I'm sorry. That sounds conditional. Be unconditional. Actually, sorry is a very tepid word. I'm sorry. I mean, I know it says that God was sorry that he made man. But you could say, I am truly sorry that I hurt you. Not if I did. All right? You can say, I understand that my sin has had these consequences on you and on your life. They've shattered your shalom. Do not say, I know how you feel. Someone else did the very same thing to me. Do not say that, okay? You may have been on the receiving end of a similar action. Don't make the moment about you. Does that make sense? Identify with the other person by acknowledging how your action has affected them. Ask then for forgiveness. So accept responsibility, acknowledge the wrong and the resulting hurt you've caused, and then ask for forgiveness. I would say ask the other person to pray for you. Even say, could we pray together? If, are you at a point you do that? And I didn't say you demand forgiveness. You request forgiveness, right? Forgiveness is something that's given. It's not a demand you're entitled to make. You ask, and if you're asked, grant it. Tell the other person, and let me say it this way. Sometimes it's easy to forgive someone, but sometimes you got to say, it's really hard. Like this, you've really hurt me. I'm so hurt by this. I'm so disappointed. I this was so surprising that you would have done or said this. And then let me suggest in that moment you do this. As they ask you to forgive them, I promise by God's grace I will endeavor to forgive you as he in Christ has forgiven me. Right? Do you remember when one of the disciples came up to Jesus and I, how many times do we forgive our brother? You know, was it 7 or 70? He said, 7 times 70. And no, the point is not 490. The point is a really, really big number. Okay. All right. Express desire. Express hope for a restored relationship. I want to give a word for parents, especially dads. Dads and moms, you give your children so many things. You feed and clothe them. You bring them to church. You model praying. You model reading the scriptures. You teach them to walk and to talk and read and ride a bike, to make a phone call. You put maybe some of you, you help them brush their teeth. You teach them skills, how to read and write, all those things. And you prepare them for life. So I have a question for you dads, especially. Do you model to your children how to respond when your sin has violated their right of way? Or you have sinned against their mothers? It's incredibly powerful when you, as God's designated authority in their life, as one, the principal man, fathers, tasked to prepare your children for adulthood, and most importantly, the one who is to bend their heart towards the grace that's found in God alone. It's incredibly powerful when, in a way that's suitable for little children, for young hearts, They see you accept responsibility for your sin. You acknowledge the pain and hurt you've caused by it. And you ask forgiveness of your children in a manner that reflects the humility and gentleness of Christ. To say, babe, please forgive me. Daddy was ugly. Daddy was angry. Daddy was unkind. Daddy was impatient. That was wrong. And God is not pleased with that. And I know I hurt you. Please forgive me. That's powerful. I know you desire to tell your children about our Father's forgiveness. But imagine their response when you ask your children for theirs. It would make no sense to tell them of a Father's forgiveness if they don't know something of reconciliation with their earthly father. And I would suggest that will be the moment you realize that even God can redeem the worst of your sinful wrecks for His glory. What you thought was only destructive, He can certainly redeem as a powerful, constructive moment for planting the gospel deep down in their soil of their hearts. And I would say this, in eternity, some of you will be able to praise God that you had unholy collisions where your right-of-way had a bad moment with someone else's right-of-way when you see that God can redeem that. You wouldn't want to repeat it, but you thank God for how He came to you and was present in the moment. In closing, our Savior bore the cost of our sins, our violations of His laws, and His right-of-way. And had He not purposefully borne the cost of our violation, we would have no gospel hope. But everlasting praise be His. We do. We have gospel hope. To Him, you and I can come and pray, come to the place of my wreck. Come, Father, to the place of my very, very unholy collision. Make me whole in the very place of this brokenness. Forgive me and clean up my sinful mess and use me to the praise of your Son's name and His glory. Amen.